I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. It is Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and he rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, Jesus loved life. He loved a party. He loved a good joke. He loved being with people and hearing their stories. Then there were those quiet early morning conversations with God. The times that he could walk beside the sea, in the evening spent in conversation and friendly debates with his disciples. I mean, let's be honest. There wasn't much that he didn't like. Unless, of course, it was the holier-than-thou attitudes and callous souls of some of the people that confronted him. Those were two things that he couldn't tolerate, and those were two things he wouldn't excuse. And that's what put him at odds with the religious leaders of his time. He refused to wink at their indiscretions and ignore their corruption. He refused to justify the injustices that they perpetrated against many of God's people. So when the scriptures tell us that Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem, it means that he'd made his mind up. He wasn't going to be quiet any longer. He turned his face toward Jerusalem, the holy city, the place of God's holy temple. When it was built, it was supposed to be a place that welcomed all of God's children. Well, granted, I mean, to our modern ears, it's offensive to think of women not being allowed to go into the main part of the sanctuary and the court of the Gentiles being outside of all that was holy. But in Jesus' day, it was a liberal stand to take. In this one place, all of God's people were supposed to be able to stand together. But the religious rulers had ruined all of that. It seemed as though the list of people who were not allowed to be into the temple kept growing year after year after year. And now? Well, now the money changers had taken over the court of the Gentiles. So even if they wanted to come and learn about God, there was no place for them to go. And Jesus just decided he couldn't take it any longer. He made up his mind. He turned his face toward Jerusalem. And he didn't care if it was going to cost him his life. He was going there and he was going to make his point. The disciples tried to talk him out of it. I mean, they knew that the religious leaders had been trying for more than a year to figure out a way to kill him. And this was just playing right into their hands. But Jesus knew there was no other way. And so he set his face towards Jerusalem. According to James W. Moore in his books, Six Amazing Stories, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he hit the officials in their pocketbook. And so they hit him with a cross. But they couldn't kill him. They couldn't silence him. Because you see, God's truth always resurrects. Now we want to say that Jesus was able to do what he did because he was, after all, the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. But what we forget is that he was a human being too. And even though he had made his mind up to go and to confront what he considered to be one of the prime evils of his day, he did not go unafraid. He knew what they were going to do to him. But he knew that there comes a time when people of faith just can't put up with it anymore. They have to make up their minds to follow God's laws. You see, Jesus would have understood our basic desire to fly under the radar. You know, not make any waves when things aren't quite right. You know, we just keep silent. And we hope that somebody else will take care of the problem. But like Christ, the time finally comes when we have to make up our minds. We have to decide to face the Jerusalems of our day. And we have to do it with the same courage, the same faith, and the same trust that in the end, God's truth will be victorious. But how do we find that type of courage? How do we develop that kind of faith? Well, how do you build a house? It just doesn't happen. It takes a lifetime of learning and trying and failing and getting up and doing it again. If we're going to have the type of courage to face the world with God's truth, then we have to believe in God's truth. And we have to let it get out of our head and into our hearts. And then once we believe in God's truth, then we have to practice. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said that we had to practice the spiritual disciplines as often as possible. We had to pray. We had to study the scriptures. We would have to take part in God's holy ordinances, the sacraments as we know them. And we would have to attend worship regularly. You see, when Wesley looked at the scriptures, he understood that it is impossible to be a Christian in isolation. that we can only grow and develop our faith when we do it in community. Now, holding each other accountable has fallen out of vogue. We don't like to do it. You know, if you call me on something I'm doing, I might become angry and I might leave, and that just wouldn't be good. And if you demand that I take a close look at my life and that maybe I'm not the real person I try to make everybody else believe, you know, I'm falling short of some of the disciplines, I might get angry and leave the church. And so we've quit challenging each other. But Jesus wasn't afraid to challenge. He wasn't afraid to look at people and say, you better reconsider that. He wasn't afraid to call people together and say, it's time to pray. And when life got rough, he didn't go and hide in a corner in hopes that nobody saw him crying. When the disciples said what was wrong, he told them. And when they said, what are you doing? He said, I'm praying. Jesus practiced the disciplines. When did we become better than he? When did we suddenly decide that we can do it ourselves? That faith should be something that just happens without our trying to be better? And yet, friends, if we decided to make the disciplines a priority in our lives, individually and corporately as the church, we would be amazed at the miracles that would happen around us. If we made up our minds to carry Christ with us wherever we went and allowed him to influence our every decision, then even those ordinary moments of our lives would become holy. And we would see the possibilities around us, possibilities to express our faith, to live it out, to invite others to join us. If we made up our minds to go to Jerusalem and to stand firm in our faith, the Holy Spirit would empower us, and we would become more than we could ever dream of being. Some of you remember Phil Donahue, don't you? He was the original talk show king. He also went on to help revolutionize much in the public media. What you may not know is that he actually began his career as a rookie reporter for a CBS affiliate in Dayton, Ohio. Rookie reporters, they always get the worst assignments. And so he wasn't surprised one night when he was called and told that he was to go and cover a mine disaster in West Virginia. It was late. It was cold. It was snowing. But it was his assignment, and so he went. When he arrived at the scene, he said there was already a crowd of relatives who had gathered in hopes of finding out the fate of their loved ones. The only source of heat in that bitter cold night was a smudge pot that that someone from the mining company had so kindly lit. As the relatives were standing in the midst of the snowstorm, the rescue teams began to emerge from the mine. And the families turned to look at them. And they knew. They knew by the looks on the team members' face it wasn't good. But they walked over. And they embraced the men as they came out of the mine. And they took them over to the smudge pot. As Donahue watched the scene unfold, a backwoods country preacher stepped out of the crowd. And he said, "What preachers say, let us pray." The crowd joined hands. And Donahue said the preacher prayed one of the most powerful prayers he'd ever heard. And then when he said his amen, someone in the crowd began to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And it wasn't long before everyone around that smudge pot was singing. Now, Phil Donahue knew that this was the moment that could mark him as a journalist. He was standing on a hilltop in West Virginia in the middle of the snowstorm, and he was the only reporter there. The problem was that it was so cold, his camera had frozen up. And all he could get were these jerky motions. He said it was like a Charlie Chaplin movie, and the sound was screechy. And so he stood there watching this beautiful scene unfold in front of him, and he was holding the camera close to him in hopes that it would warm up enough that he could capture the scene. He knew that it would melt the hearts of Americans everywhere. And when the camera had finally warmed up, the song was long over, and the preacher was back in the crowd. So Donahue went and he found the preacher and he introduced himself. He said, "I'm Phil Donahue. I'm a reporter with CBS News. And I was just wondering if you could, by chance, reenact that prayer. I would love to get it on film and we could show it across the nation." And the preacher looked at him and said, "No." And Donahue said, "You don't understand. I'm not just from some local station. I'm with CBS. We have over 2,000 affiliates. This can go out and it'll make you a name." And the preacher looked at him and said, "No. And Donahue said, "You don't understand." And the preacher said, "Yes, I do. You don't understand." Donahue said that to a rookie reporter from CBS, that was a slap in the face. And he was so angry at the preacher's arrogance and refusal to cooperate. And then he said, that was the moment that define the rest of my life. When I finally thought about it, I realized that that preacher wasn't going to pan Jesus even for CBS News. And his faith, his convictions have marked the rest of my life. Now, friends, that backwoods country preacher had made up his mind. And because he did, the life of one person was changed. But that one person has done much to influence this country. His willingness to share his wealth is unmatched. Now, if one person can do that, if one person who's made up their mind can have that much influence, then I wonder what would happen if 12 people from this congregation made up their minds. What would happen if 12 of us committed ourselves to reading the scriptures, attending to the ordinances, worshiping, reading the scriptures, and praying. If 12 of us held each other accountable, can you imagine what would happen? But I tell you the truth, you don't have to imagine it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus made up his mind. And a handful of people followed him. And they prayed, and they studied, and they worshiped. And yes, they attended to the ordinances. And the world was changed. 12 Christians who are willing to pray, worship, study, and attend to the ordinances. Is anyone willing to build a house? To God be the glory. And all God's children say,